need and ask you to open your Bibles tonight, book of Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 is where we're going to begin this evening. Look at a number of places, but that's where we start. And so I'll invite you to find that in your Bible tonight, Revelation chapter 13. I'm glad to see you tonight. It's been a stunningly fast week, at least for me. You may not feel that way, but I do. And I have so enjoyed the blessing of being with the Greenwood congregation this week. I need to start tonight by just simply thanking the elders for the invitation to be with you. That is a weighty job when you choose to bring in a man to speak to the flock that God has entrusted to your care. I appreciate so much the confidence that you have shown in inviting me to share in the wonderful group that you lead here. And to Neil for risking his reputation with you for recommending me. I appreciate that very much as well. Neil and I have known each other for a long time, and I have really enjoyed reconnecting with him this week. I'm being nice, so when you have the last word, remember this. But it's been a joy to see Neil. I think we both enjoy how we've each grown from what we were in college years and the kindred, the spirit that we share, our love for the Lord's work and for His people. And so I am just thankful for His work in getting me here this week, for the time that we've spent together, to His lovely family. Heather can't be here tonight. There's still a little sickness going on, but the hospitality. And to all your kids for cramping your lifestyle for a week and letting a seventh member sneak in there. No, eighth member sneak in the house. It's been good. Several old friends from Florida College here tonight, too, and that's a joy and encouragement to see folks I have not seen in a long time. But I've enjoyed over dinner tonight getting to reconnect and see where the Lord has led each of us and share in that. And I am overjoyed to see old familiar faces. I'm thankful for the people I've gotten to meet here in this congregation this week. I've told several of you individually, but I'll say this publicly at the end. This is an impressive church. As an outsider who, and I know every church, you'll sit there and say, oh, there's this or there's that maybe. We all have our skeletons. We all have our challenges. Satan's at work, always. But as an outsider who's just spent a few days among you, the work of God here is what's obvious to me. The love, the unity, the fact that we can't get out of here in a decent time every night because we stick around talking so long, that's fantastic. The obvious love and care that you have for each other and just the way announcements are handled every night. You have a good thing here. And I know that's a product of a lot of work and tears and struggle. But God bless you in that. To the shepherds who lead you, may God give you strength to keep this good thing going. To Neil who labors among you, hold his hands up. He is a good man doing a great work here, and I see the fruits of his work among you. And I am thankful for each of you who has said a kind word to me this week. And encouraged me, and even remembered my family and my poor wife struggling home alone with four kids while I am on all-expenses-paid vacation up in the far north country. My kids are actually jealous at Flurry today. I mean, go figure. They have no idea about what winter is. Poor Histonian kids. But it's good to be with you tonight, and it's been a good week, and I thank you for the time that we have spent together. All right, have your Bible, Revelation chapter 13. This is March, weather notwithstanding, and in a couple of months, summer will be here. June in particular comes around every year, and in many communities and many places, June has become known as Pride Month. And it's not pride in your community, it's not pride in your workplace, pride has come to be a capital letter word. Pride as in LGBTQ, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, queer, and plus, the alphabet soup ever lengthens. Pride for those people to kind of come out of the closet, step into the light, have their parades. And more workplaces, I don't know how it is in Indiana, but certainly even in Texas, and as conservative as a state as Texas is, morally and culturally, I would think it would not be too much different in this part of the country. More and more workplaces, more and more schools are pushing this type of an idea and this type of a celebration. More often now, it's a month in which not just are the LGBT crowd encouraged to come and celebrate their presence in our tolerance, our acceptance of them in our culture, but more and more in many places, in many schools and in many workplaces, we are more and more pressured not just to accept or acknowledge, but to affirm. To celebrate, to accept. Again, I don't know how it is here, but many of my people back home will tell me horror stories of their HR departments and the kinds of activities that they're expected to participate in or pushed to join in. team leaders who have rainbow lanyards they want you to wear, or perhaps a button or some sort of, work team reception where there'll be a rainbow cake and everybody joins in eating the cake. We have moved in our culture over recent years from toleration to legalization to now expected affirmation. There's all sorts of vocabulary that goes with that now. People talk about have heterosexuals being allies of homosexuals or transgender allies. We support, we accept, we affirm this type of behavior. It's in the workplace, it's in schools, and the pressure culturally will continue to grow more and more on God's people to join in this, not just acknowledgement of existence, which I think is a fair place. I don't think anybody deserves to be treated as less than human, to be humiliated, to be made the object of jokes. That is certainly not fitting of God's people or their attitudes towards those who struggle with such sin. But more and more, again, as we're being asked to affirm this, to celebrate it, to declare ourselves allies at work, to put a rainbow sticker on our office window, whatever it may be in your workplace or your school, to show that you're on board with this. Well, it's not the first time in the history of God's people that such a culture and such a conundrum has presented itself. I've asked you to open your Bible tonight, book of Revelation chapter 13. I want you to begin reading with me in Revelation chapter 13. John the Apostle says, "And I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword yet lived, and that it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak, might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. The one who has understanding, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. The number is 666. There is so much in this passage, and Revelation, I recognize, is a generally unfamiliar book to many of us, filled with a lot of symbolism that is cryptic and distant. So much that we could unpack here tonight, but we do not have time to do so. And so I will simply assert in my reading of the book that this beast that John sees rising out of the earth is essentially a symbolic representation of religious and cultural power, of religious and cultural influence that encourages everybody to worship the first beast, the government power, the government authority, culture and religion used in the service of controlling people for the benefit of the government. That's a principle that we've seen at work this week in our study in the book of Daniel. I've seen the work of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar would use a mix of religion worshiping the image to enforce political allegiance to him, to show loyalty to him, right? It's a little bit foreign to us as Americans living for 200 and some odd years in a country that in its First Amendment declares a separation of church and state. We're not used to religion and politics being so closely tied. But for most of human history, what rulers have done, what empires have done, is use culture and religion to control and to force allegiance and to show loyalty to them and what's going on. Religion was often a tool of power to control the culture and to see who was loyal to them and who was not. I take this beast that John sees rising out of the water as that cultural and religious power, that cultural religious power that government can use to control people. But what's fascinating in that is I want you to notice, I saw the beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb. In other words, if you were reading elsewhere in this book, when Jesus first shows up in Revelation in chapter 4, what does he look like? He looks like a lamb that has been slain. Here is a counterfeit Christ. Looks like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. The dragon is Satan in Revelation. It is a satanic counterfeit. It is a satanic use of religion and religious ideals to accomplish satanic ends, to deceive in the language of this text, to deceive those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. But the key idea for our purposes tonight is that this beast, some it would pursue to the point of slaying them. Those who would not worship the image of the beast would be slain, you see in that second paragraph. Nobody in our time and culture is going to be put to death for anything remotely close to this. But the next thing that happens to those who don't join in, this is where we live and this is what I want to talk about tonight. And it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on their right hand or their forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast and the number of his name. Don't worry about the 666. We get so caught and distracted in speculation. Those of us who've been with us all week, we've talked about the power of a name, haven't we, this week? We've talked about the power of a name. The name comes up here again, once again. To be marked with the beast's name or his number. In the ancient world, I'll give you the quick download on this. In the ancient world, most languages used their letters as their numbers. Most languages use their letters as their numbers. Think about it. You still in school, you learned Roman numerals. It's the same as the letters. Hebrew does this. Greek does this. Romans did this. We're a little bit unique in English. We have a different number set from our letter set. And so all it's simply saying is that the name of the beast adds up to 666. There's not some conspiracy here. It literally doesn't need any name. 666 literally is the counterfeit Trinity. Well, a little bit less, but this is an imposter. He looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. He's a human imposter. And whatever is all that is human, don't have to look for any particular man in history. It might have added up to Nero's name, and that's possible, that's fine. But the larger principle is, it's a human counterfeit, a little bit less than the divine 777. If you wanted to survive in this society and you weren't put to death, you had to be marked by the beast. On your forehead or on your name, his name had to be written. And look at, in order to do what? To buy or to sell. In other words, to participate in daily life, economic life, have a job, start a business, go to college and get a degree. You had to be willing to affirm the culture is what is going on in the context. Set all the imagery aside. What it boils down to is this. To get the mark of the beast, you had to join in the culture. See, in the Roman world, concretely what this looked like for them back then was this. The Romans declared their emperors gods. Their emperors were declared to be gods. And so, in the midst of all the pagan polytheistic temples you would find in Rome, you would literally find temples to the imperial cult, to the worship of the emperors. And in many places in the ancient world, you were expected to go to one of those temples and you'd burn a little pinch of incense to Caesar, say something along the lines of Caesar is Lord, or, you know, in some way proclaim his deity. And they would give you literally a writing that declared that you had gone there and done this. You were a citizen in good standing. You had done this. And that was, in a sense, the literal mark of the beast. It wasn't barcodes in our hands or chips under our skin or MasterCard and Visa. It wasn't that. It was literally, in their world, going and affirming something that Christians knew wasn't true. Caesar's not Lord. Who's Lord? Jesus. And so just like we've seen this week with Daniel, like with his three friends, and all the ways they could have rationalized bowing down for just a moment to tie their shoelaces or to just sit there and say, I know in my mind and heart it's not true, but I'm just going to go with the flow on this one that saved my job. Once again, Christians in the first century are faced with that dilemma. Now it takes the form of this. That if you wanted to be able to have a business license, if you wanted to be able to be recognized as a citizen in good standing, you needed a piece of paper that said you had worshipped at the altar of Caesar. Now you could go back and worship whatever god you wanted. You got to understand, in the ancient world, they were polytheists. And when you're a polytheist, there's always room for one more god. And so if you wanted to worship your own god, that's fine. But if you're a polytheist, you can worship your god and Caesar. There's no conflict here, right? You're a polytheist. There's always room for one more god in the pantheon. It's monotheism. It's the confession of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That makes no sense to a polytheist. He doesn't understand why you can't worship his gods too. You ever been in that situation? Talk to somebody at work. Well, we all worship the same god. At the end of the day, it's all the same god. It's always been the pressure. It's always been the problem. And so here we are in the first century, and Christians are being pressured to worship Caesar as a god, to get that certificate that says, I am loyal. I am politically loyal. And then you can go back and you can worship whatever god you want on your own time, but just show you're a good citizen. You're a right-thinking person. And so you can see here, too, that part of what the early Christians faced was not just simply being thrown to the lions. In fact, most Christians, I mean, really, weren't killed. But they were harassed, and they were pushed to the margins of society. If you did not do this, maybe some of you would be put to death, but much more likely, without this certificate, you don't get your business license, you don't get your professional license, you don't get your college diploma. In our parlance today, you don't get to participate in the buying and the selling unless you have the mark. You are economically, socially, and culturally marginalized. And so when you obey the world, you are marked. You pass the loyalty test. And I will tell you, our young people in particular, our young people are growing up in a world in which all of this sexual depravity that we are more and more pressured to affirm is considered normal. You realize our young people are never going to know a world in which homosexuality was a joke, it was a punchline. Maybe it shouldn't have been, maybe it was cruel and unfair, but our young people are never going to know when that was a byword, when people wanted to stay in the closet. Their baseline of what's normal is already going to be so warped because of the culture, because of what happens. I mean, I will tell you, and our culture pushes it all over the place. I mean, my wife and I, we were watching a series with our children on Netflix here back home, and it was a clean series. The language was clean, it was great, but it was recently made. It was made in 2019. And it was clean, and it was family friendly, and we were enjoying it. And then all of a sudden, completely gratuitous, there's a scene where two women got in bed together. It was completely, my wife and I were blown away because the show had been so wonderful till then, but it was made in 2019. And the show was oriented towards young people, and we were watching it with our kids. Because what's the culture want to do? Tell our children this is normal. Our kids are never going to know a world when this wasn't normal. And so the world hated them because they would not get the mark of the beast. Because they would not go and confess Caesar's, or because they would not affirm what right-thinking people in that culture were pressured to affirm. You see where this is going? They would not go and confess Caesar was Lord at the temple of the imperial cult. They would not get the mark of the beast. And so they couldn't buy and sell. It's stunning. Secular history sometimes gives us glimpses into the world of the early Christians from the other side, from the Roman perspective. There is a letter we have from history. A Roman governor named Pliny the Younger to the Emperor Trajan from about the year 112 BC. Now let me set this in context. I know not everybody does, and that's okay. I personally take the book of Revelation to date from the 90s. And so what that means is, and let me also say that Pliny the Younger, as I say this, Pliny the Younger was the governor of a part of Asia Minor, about 112. So in other words, this is the Roman governor of the same part of the empire that the book of Revelation was originally written to. Remember the letter to the seven churches of Asia? The original group that got the book of Revelation, those seven churches in Asia Minor. This is the Roman governor part of that region in the year 112. Trajan is the emperor who immediately succeeds Domitian, who I take to be the emperor of the book of Revelation, behind the book of Revelation. But here's what's fascinating. In Pliny's letter to Trajan, we see from the Roman side how they looked at Christians. That helps us understand a little bit of the pressure that Christians were under in this time. Because again, if you do the math, if you like I take a late date to the book of Revelation, it's from the 90s, and this is about 112, you realize that's only about 20, 25 years after Revelation is written. Which means we're talking about Christians who would have heard the book of Revelation read when John first wrote it, when it first was received in their church. Maybe they were in their 20s, they're in their 50s now. Revelation is a living book to them that has become live in their lifetime, that has been received in their lifetime. Well, here's what it looks like from the Roman side, and here's what they're dealing with. Pliny the Younger writes to the Emperor Trajan and said, "It is my practice, my lord, to refer all matters to you concerning which I am in doubt. For who can better give guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance?" Always the brown nosing in the ancient world. "I have never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offenses it is the practice to punish or investigate, and to what extent. And I have not been a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age, or no distinction between the very young and the more mature, whether pardon is to be granted for repentance," and there in the context it's repentance for being a Christian. If we grant them pardon, if they apologize for being a Christian, or if a man has once been a Christian, it does him no good to have ceased to be one. Whether the name itself, even without offenses, or only the offenses associated with the name are to be punished. Meanwhile, in the cases of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure for your consideration. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. And those who persisted, I ordered executed." for I had no doubt, whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserve to be punished. Do you hear that? Catch that line. Stop. Look at what he says. For I have no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, what they believe, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserve to be punished. Do you hear what he's saying? He said, I really don't care what they believe. I don't understand what they believe. I really don't want to know what they believe. I don't know what their creed is. I don't know what they believe. What I know is this. They're stubborn and they're inflexible. They won't bend the pinch of incense to Caesar. They're not right-thinking people. It makes no sense to me why they can't simply acknowledge their neighbor's lifestyle, we'd say today. Hashtag love wins, right? Aren't you Christians? Don't you believe in love? Love, I mean, Jesus was all about love. Why can't you love this and accept people for who they are and the way God made them? Does that sound familiar today? Right-thinking people think this way, is what we're told in the culture. 2,000 years ago, I don't really get the truth. I really don't want to dig down to what Christianity actually says. I don't want to dig down to what the Bible actually says. I don't want to get down to what Jesus actually meant when he talked about love. I'm too busy. I work in HR. I'm a politician looking for a soundbite. I'm somebody who's upset looking for a scapegoat. Bottom line is stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserve to be punished. These true Christians won't waver on their beliefs. And so simply for that, I don't even really care what they believe. They ought to get it. There's a hatred there. At the end of the day, what's their problem? They're just not right-thinking people. He goes on. Soon, accusations spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on, and several incidents occurred. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. Nothing ever changes. An anonymous whistleblower said, those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me. See how this works? When they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, Trajan, which I'd ordered to be brought in for this purpose, together with statues of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. These, I thought, should be discharged. So how did you get let go? Get the mark of the beast. He's going to give you the words to say. He's going to bring in the image of the emperor. You've been burned that pinch of incense. Say the words he gives you, and you're going to be allowed to go. You've got your mark. You've made the confession. You either confess Christ or you confess the world. Everybody's looking for a confession. Real Christians won't do that. I've already figured that out, he says. They know better. Real Christians will not compromise. Real Christians will say, O Nebuchadnezzar, whether or not my God delivers you, I will not bow down. Or delivers me, I will not bow down. They will go to the lions like Daniel calmly did, convinced in his God. In the first century, early second century BC, God's true people still face calmly whatever they face. And I figured out, he says, I figured out the real Christians won't do this. They will not take the mark of the beast as Revelation sees it. Others, named by the informer, declared that they were Christians, but then they denied it, asserting that they had been but ceased to be, some 3 years before, others many years, some as much as 25 years ago. They all worshipped your image and the statues of their gods and cursed Christ. That's what the deniers did. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn, we call that Sunday, sing a song responsively as a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not to falsify their trust, nor to refuse or return to trust when called upon to do so. In other words, as I've continued to dig into them, the really amazing thing is I've discovered they actually take an oath not to overthrow the empire or be disloyal despite the fact that they won't worship your image. They actually take an oath not to break the law. They actually take oaths to each other and encourage each other not to commit crimes, to be good citizens. Isn't that stunning? They're better at keeping the law of Rome than the Romans are because that's what God says, right? What does Peter say? Honor the king. Obey the emperor. Obey those who have authority over you, the New Testament. And Christians did that. They're more serious about keeping Roman law than many of the Romans were. Just like Daniel was more Chaldean than the Chaldeans were in many ways. And yet, did the world thank him for it? And did the world thank these Christians for the fact? No. Because at the end of the day, despite the fact that they caused no problems, and they commit no crimes. In fact, they commit to not causing Rome any problems. Pliny at the end of the day simply says this, I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. Why did Rome hate them so bad? Not because they were a problem, but simply because they weren't right-thinking people. They refused to affirm what we affirm. And therefore, they ought to be punished. And so Pliny wraps up his letter basically saying, you know, if we put enough pressure on them, we might be able to get more repentance out of more of these Christians. It's interesting, though, to note Trajan's reply to Pliny. He writes back. And this is the emperor's short, quick. I mean, isn't that how it works? When you send an email to your boss, you worked a month on the memo, and he sends you back a three-line response. Well, here's Trajan's word back to Pliny. You've observed proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who have been denounced to you as Christians. For it is not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. They are not to be sought out. And by the way, right there, we sometimes get the idea that Rome was systematically, constantly persecuting Christians. They were not. The emperor actually tells him, don't go looking for them. No witch hunts. But if they're denounced, if somebody says to you, if somebody's revealed you to be a Christian, and it's proved, and they are guilty, they are to be punished, with this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, and again, how do you do that? By worshiping our gods. Even though he may have been under suspicion in the past, he will obtain pardon through repentance. But, and here Trajan gives good advice for any time, any place, don't take anonymous accusations. That's always a dangerous thing. Always a dangerous thing and out of keeping with the spirit of our age. No anonymous accusations. But if you get, don't go on a witch hunt, but if you wind up with somebody who's been announced he's a Christian, and they admit it, and they won't repent of it, you punish them. But what's the real crime? They won't worship our gods. What does that mean? It means they won't affirm what we affirm. They will not celebrate what we celebrate. It means in June they don't wear the rainbow lanyard. They won't put the button on. And they won't stick the sticker on their office window. They won't eat the cake at the company celebration. And people feel bad about that, get their feelings hurt. They're just simply not right-thinking people. And therefore, they deserve to be punished. It's a serious thing, folks, to begin to read the Bible on one hand and see where sin is taken so seriously, but then begin to realize what it really looks like in our culture and how easy it is to commit it. And in the book of Revelation, this temptation to compromise, to eat the cake, to wear the lanyard, to put on the sticker, simply to just go with the flow, to be a polytheist, I'll keep on worshiping God on Sunday while I worship the gods of the age Monday through Friday, because I affirm what the world wants me to affirm, even though I know God condemns it in no uncertain terms. That's no different than worshiping a true false god. It is worshiping what the world wants worshiped. It is the mark of the essence of the mark of the beast. You want to keep on buying and selling, so you do what you got to do. It's sobering when you begin to think about what that really looks like practically in our time and our place. And you go back to the book of Revelation and begin to look at how strongly, when you understand that that's what's at stake and that's what's going on, and you begin to listen as John's vision continues, and we'll jump through it here and there and spot check it and catch a few things. When you begin to realize how strongly and how seriously something that looks so, in one sense, minor to us, in the eyes of heaven is such an abomination, and God takes so seriously. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 9. And again, don't get caught down in the details of the imagery tonight. That's what too often happens when we read Revelation. Stick with me on what the main idea obviously is, okay? John sees another angel, a third. Don't worry about the other two. Sees a third angel following the first two, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on his forehead or his hand, whatever that looks like in your time, your culture, your place, whether it's burning in the image or a pinch of incense to the image of an emperor 2,000 years ago, or whether it means allowing yourself to be identified as an ally at work. If anyone receives the mark of the beast on his forehead or hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image. And whoever receives the mark of its name. Chapter 15, beginning verse 1, John says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, the final plagues. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. Do you hear who these people are? They are the people who conquered the beast and its image and the number of his name. In other words, those who did not receive the mark of the beast. Whatever they had to suffer, whatever they had to live with for not doing so, these are them. They got there. They refused to affirm and acknowledge what the world wanted them to bow the knee to. And they get to stand beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty, just as and true are your ways, O King of the nations. You know what it means to sing the song of Moses? It's the song of those who suffer oppression and slavery and have to wait for a deliverer. They go through a hard lot in life waiting for God to deliver them. That's the people who sing the song of Moses. People who know what it's like to suffer in life and wait to be delivered from Egypt. And here's the thing you think about at the end of the day. All those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. How do we ultimately conquer the world, folks? At the end of the day, you do what's right. Sure, you don't sin. You do what's right. But at the end of the day, you know what it means to be a Christian in this world and truly conquer the world? It means to suffer. How did Jesus conquer the world? He went to the cross despising the shame. And in so doing, broke the power of sin, death, and Satan. The road to breaking the power of the world has always been suffering. But in this country, we've been on a holiday from history for the past couple hundred years. What is truly normal in human history is what's coming back now. We have been at a little low tide in history in which religion and politics have been separated. They're coming back together with a vengeance now. Religion simply being what you worship, your value system being demanded to be a certain thing by powers larger than the individual or small groups. We are being pushed to affirm. How do you conquer? You suffer for righteousness' sake. Don't know the story of each and every individual in that group. But I guarantee you, every one of them had a story of the price they had paid to stand on that shore with that harp and sing that song. And so at the end of the day, in Revelation 19, I saw the beast, John says, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse with his army. That's Jesus, the now warrior king, prepared to do battle against the beast, Satan, and those who follow him of the world. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. To hell goes the beast who deceives the world to receive the mark. But at the end of the day, Revelation chapter 20, John says, also I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority of the judge was committed. And I saw also the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hand. These are the folks who get to live and reign with Christ. Don't worry about the 1,000 years. That's a mess. Another night, another time, another meeting. The folks who live and reign with Jesus are those who did not get the mark. You turn to Revelation 21. And here's where it gets interesting, and here's where it gets personal. Revelation 20, heaven basically said, heaven is for those who are not marked by the beast. Revelation 21, many of us know this verse, but I don't know if we've ever thought about it in this context before. Revelation 21, verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Who goes to hell in the end? Most of the folks on that list, it makes sense. Yeah, I get the murderers, of course, that's obvious. The sexually immoral, naturally. Idolaters, of course, it's all over the Bible. But I want you to look at who's in the first and last positions. And the Bible oftentimes in lists, things that come first and things that come last are in the positions of emphasis in the list. Of all things, the cowardly comes first. That's an interesting thing. I mean, usually we think of the list of the really bad sins. You want to get people in fear of going to hell. Cowardice is not usually big on most lists. You don't see Paul calling that out much. But cowardice in the book of Revelation makes perfect sense. What is the sin of cowardice here? Those who would not take the consequences for not being marked by the beast. It was too easy to bend the knee and not go into the fire. Too easy not to pray and not be thrown to the lions. Too easy to just simply sit there and say, listen, I know this is just a statue. And I don't really mean what I say, but you know I got to keep my job. I got a family to feed. You know what? Caesar is Lord. Here's your incense. Now give me my business license. The cowardly are the first to go in, John says. And last in the list, the liars. Now listen, lying is a serious sin. The Bible makes very clear God, he's one of the abominations he hates, etc., etc. But in the book of Revelation, lying means a little something different. There's all sorts of lies you can tell, but in Revelation there's one big lie. Caesar is Lord. The liars go. Those who were cowardly who said what they needed to say. To save lives. Remember what we saw Pliny admit? I found that with enough pressure, some folks, well, yeah, I was a Christian 25 years ago. That's been a long time, man. Don't put me in there with them. And some would even blaspheme. Some would. When the pressure was on, we wheel in the image. And Pliny says, here are the words. Caesar is Lord. Here's the incense. Do it or else. Yes, sir. Caesar is Lord. That's a lie. And a Christian knows it's a lie. Maybe you fell away 25 years ago, but the fact that you've ever been a Christian knows at one point you confessed the truth. Jesus is Lord. Savior. Son of God. The liars, first and foremost in this book, are those who saved their skin by telling Rome what they knew was a lie. The cowardly and the liars. It's getting dark out there, folks. It's getting dark and it's getting difficult. And part of the point that I've been asking, this will not be on the screen. You turn your Bibles to Revelation 17. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Just a couple of last places in this book. One of the things that we've also talked about this week is it's always Babylon out there. Remember earlier in the week we talked about how the Tower of Babel begins the story of the city of Babylon. In Hebrew, it's all the same word. It was the first great city, the first great effort at man's rebellion. It becomes Babylon that holds God's people captive. It becomes a synonym in the Bible for all great powers in rebellion against God. So Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, remember we talked about this earlier in the week. She who is in Babylon greets you. He was writing from Rome, but he understands the Bible code, so to speak. It's always Babylon out there. And we're always like Daniel and his friends. We're always the people of God held captive by a foreign power demanding allegiance or else. And so by the same token, when you come to Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18, listen to what Scripture says and what John's vision reveals. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and the wine of their sexual immorality the dwellers of the earth have become drunk on. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was sitting on the beast. She was undergirded by Satan's power in the imagery of Revelation. The woman is Rome. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. She was adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a goblet, a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was her name written. And her name was Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. The city may change its name over the centuries, folks. It may be Babel, become Babylon, become Rome. Become Paris, become London, become New York City, Las Vegas. It's always the city of man out there. The literal name may change, but the principle remains the same in every century for God's people. It is always Babylon out there. And so she is named a woman who was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But what's interesting is this. I want you to notice something in chapter 17 and verse 3. That where John was when he realized this about her was in the wilderness. For John to have this revealed to him, the Spirit took him to the wilderness. You know what the wilderness is, folks? The wilderness is a barren place. The wilderness is a point of clarity. When you go camping, you know, what's one of the reasons we like to go camping? We say, oh, I want to go get what? Away from it all. I want to refresh my perspective. I want to reset my reality. I want to get away from it all. So we go to the wilderness. Sometimes, folks, even in the first century, you get so caught up living in the world. What's the way of getting clear vision of to see what God actually sees? I mean, after all, even Jesus' own disciples could be deceived by what they saw when they were in the city. They go to Jerusalem, well, they say to Jesus, look at these wonderful buildings. This temple is magnificent. And what does Jesus say? All I see is destruction and death coming. What you see and I see and what God sees are different things. The wilderness is a healing place for God's people, always has been. A place of doing without. Of cutting back, doing with less. In spiritual terms, you might call it fasting today. Purposely cutting back and doing with less. God, it's no accident God takes John to the wilderness so that he can have clear vision of who and what Rome really is. She is Babylon once again. Babylon is back. She's never gone for long. And this is who she is. And so when you turn the page, chapter 18, still with me, turn to the page, chapter 18, and look at how she and her judgment is described. And after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." Verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her." Listen now. "And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." It's the power of the economy. It's always about money. That's what it always comes down to. Look underneath Babylon's hood, you'll see power and you'll see mammon. It's about the money. And even to this day, our modern Babylon, and we are Babylon, make no mistake about it, because here's the thing, folks. If everybody in the world speaks your language, uses your currency, wants to be in your market, wants to come to your schools, is literally pouring over your borders, you're Babylon. If everybody fears your military and does what you want or else, you're Babylon. You're the empire. We're the empire, folks. Everybody in the world uses our money, speaks our language, wants in our schools, access to our markets. We're the empire. What are we told by our politicians when things get hard? Stay at work and spend money and stimulate the economy. Is that what we're told? Keep on living luxuriously. This whole thing hangs upon us being consumers at all costs and keep spending. Keep reading with me. "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. May a double portion for her, mix a double portion for her in the cup that she has mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she said, 'I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.'" And somewhere Nebuchadnezzar is laughing in his grave. Yeah, I thought that once too. And then verse 8 comes along. "For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day." We've talked about that concept this week, haven't we? Remember Daniel chapter 5, suddenly. The fall always comes, whether it's Babylon or Rome or the United States, it comes quickly. Who would have guessed a couple months ago the hysteria we'd be in by late February, early March? Our economy in turmoil, global supply chains disrupted. That's what the Bible means when it says suddenly, folks. This is what it looks like. I don't know what God is up to. I'm not a prophet or son of the prophet. I have no authority to declare this is what the Lord is up to. But I know I've seen these patterns before in Scripture. This is always a good time to turn and look at your life and how you're living. And remember, God laughs at the cities men build because it all falls apart suddenly. In a day, in an hour. Remember 9/11? I remember what I was doing. How about you? I watched Monday Night Football, Denver against somebody. I don't remember the game because Eddie McCaffrey broke his leg. I liked him. He was one of my favorite players back then. Had no idea, and they wake up the next morning, and the world as I knew it, the world, it's those of you who are alive, remember, the world as we had known it was gone. In a single day, in the moment, this is how it works. This is how life works. You wake up one day, and the world as you knew it is over. Drop down verse 19. "And so they threw dust on their head, and they wept, and they mourned, and they cried, 'Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth.'" What we're really sad about is our market's gone, our number one customer's gone. "For in a single hour," there's that concept again, "in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And so a mighty stone was taken up, and she was punished." It's fascinating. "Where the ships at sea grew rich by her wealth." You know what we call that today? We call that FedEx and UPS. The global supply chain. Folks got rich off of transporting and doing business with her. Drop down, verse 21. Watch how this works. "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea and said, 'So will Babylon be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians will be gone.'" There goes your Pandora and Spotify. There goes Netflix. That will be heard no more. "No more the craftsmen of any craft will be found in you more." There goes the manufacturing sector. "And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more." There goes Nabisco and General Mills. "And the light of the lamp will shine in you no more." There goes the utilities. "And the voice of the bride and bridegroom will be heard in you no more." That's the sounds of daily life going by. Civilization, stable cities and families and times and economies gone. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth. And all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her the blood of the prophets and the saints was found. All have been slain on the earth. But you know what's interesting, folks? Part of what killed her was luxury. Part of what killed her was luxury. And so when you go back up to verse 11, still in this chapter, look at this. I want you to look at this. What was their luxury back then? So the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. I want you to look at that list of living luxuries, so I want you to ask you something. How many of that is in a closet, or a kitchen pantry, or a garage, or an attic in your house tonight? See, Babylon gets into us in all sorts of ways without us even beginning to realize that we are more compromised than we realize. And you know why we can't bring ourselves to say no to Caesar when he wants us to affirm what he wants affirmed? Because we are afraid to lose our luxury. I don't know if you ever thought about cinnamon as a valuable spice, but for most of human history, it has been. You can buy it for $3 at Kroger tonight if you want it. But for most of human history, we live with what ancient kings had to wait months to get. Do you realize that? And I will tell you, folks, it's our luxury. It's the hooks of mammon in us that's going to cause far more Christians who know better to compromise themselves in the coming years, because we're afraid to go into the wilderness and see the truth about this world as it really is. And that's what's coming. And that's what's going to happen in too many places, in too many churches, and too many families, too many Christians. Christians of all people ought to know better than to compromise or be a part of this. The Bible has laid this out for centuries. This is what Babylon is. Old Testament, book of Daniel. New Testament, a book like Revelation. This is what Babylon is. This is what it does, and this is what it looks like underneath. It's going to demand affirmation, but it is a demonic manifestation of satanic attempts to destroy the people of God. Do not be fooled. Do not get the mark under any circumstances. Wait and overcome by suffering if necessary. Because at the end of the day, it's all about luxury for too many people. And so here's the thing at the end of the day, and we'll jump quickly. I wish we had more time tonight. We don't. Let me simply remind the people of God this. We all like the gentle, comforting, lamb-holding Jesus. I've gone long. You've listened well. I thank you. Just stick with me for just a minute or two more, because I think this message is urgent for many people in many places, especially our young people. The truth of the matter is, while Jesus did come to make us feel better, to save us from our sins, to give us comfort, there's a darker side to his mission and what it means to be his people. Verses we don't read as much. Matthew chapter 10. Don't think Jesus says, I came to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household even. And whoever loves even father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so Jesus strongly comes along and he says, my kingdom and my reign are built on such a holy and righteous foundation and principles that some serious conflict with the world is going to be the result, and my people are not going to be immune from this. So much for hashtag love wins. Jesus is about love. He basically says, I came to start a war with the world, to finish some serious business, and my people are enlisted as soldiers in this cause. It's going to get ugly. And he starts with even just describing conflicts in families. Let me suggest to you humbly this evening, let me suggest again how Babylon gets into us so strongly. We're already compromising our families more than we realized. Let me ask you something tonight. No show of hands, just in your own heart and your own mind, you know who you are and what you've done. You would never go to a homosexual wedding. You would never go to a gay wedding. But let me ask you something. Have you ever gone to the adulterous second marriage of a family member for the sake of keeping peace? A brother or a sister, a mother, a father, a cousin, an aunt, an uncle, who has no right to that spouse to remarrying, but it's family, you've been invited, you go. Let me ask you something seriously tonight. You wouldn't go to a gay marriage because you wouldn't affirm that. But for the sake of family, would you go to an adulterous wedding, heterosexual-wise, because you didn't want to ruffle family feathers? In all seriousness, what's the difference in God's eyes? One is unscriptural, and the other is unscriptural. We wouldn't go to the gay wedding. I'm not going to affirm that. But I'll go to the family wedding. And I will tell you, folks, if you, especially those of you who are older, we wonder sometimes how in the world did the culture so quickly move towards gay marriage. I'll tell you how it did. It did through divorce and remarriage. Let me tell you what I mean by that. When this country several decades ago went to no-fault divorce, we changed the definition of marriage already. Think about that. Before then, in most states, in most places in this country, how did you get a divorce? or would the state grant a divorce? It was only for infidelity or desertion or some extreme situation. Divorce was hard to get. And then we loosened several decades ago. We loosened the laws in this country and allowed divorce for any reason. And by doing that, we really changed the definition of marriage right then and there. Because we changed it from commitment till death do you part to no-fault divorce. If you're not happy, get another spouse. We literally redefined marriage right there to be about personal happiness. And if marriage is about personal happiness, and a man and woman can break it up or engage in it based upon how happy or unhappy they are, and why not two men or two women? You see how the logic works? When we went to no-fault divorce, we already laid the foundation for gay marriage because we said marriage is about people being in love and happy rather than commitment till death do we part. We changed the definition of marriage several decades ago. It wasn't the Obergefell decision a few years ago. That just literally finished the logic, line of logic that's lived long in this country. But again, many of us are already compromised more than we realize. We'll go to a second marriage, not even seeing what God would see in that, while we still hold out for homosexuality being wrong. But I'll tell you, our kids will finish the logic if we don't learn to hold the line all the way through and be consistent. God help us to do that. Same thing. You think transgender came quickly? You think transgender came out of nowhere? How in the world did we do that? No, we laid the logic for that decades ago in this country. You know what we did? It was called feminism. When women began to rise up in mass and advocates and political leaders, basically that anything a man can do, well, what's the essence of feminism? Anything a man can do, a woman can do just as well or maybe even better. And so we won't bar women from anything. There should be no limits placed on women. And so you know, from President of the United States on down, anything a man can do, a woman can do. And you know what? We know what's implicit in the logic of feminism? There is no difference what between men and women. And so it's no wonder that the grandchildren and great-grandchildren of the early feminists have finished the logic of their grandmothers, who if grandma was basically saying there's no difference between men and women, so I should be able to do X, Y, Z that a man can do if there's no difference between men and women. Then the grandchildren come along and say, you know what? There's no difference between men and women. And I can be a girl, I can be a boy, or whatever I feel like this morning. See how that works? But most of us have already gotten comfortable. We've already loosened in too many homes wives' subjections to their husbands. Too many so-called churches of Christ are even beginning to waffle on women in the pulpit, at least in my part of the state, where there are more liberal churches. It's happening. The logic of transgender was laid decades ago in feminism. And some of us are more compromised than we realize already because we've gotten comfortable with that. This one's just, this for the transgender stuff is just gross. We're not there yet, but our kids will be. They will finish the logic if we don't learn to strongly assert and live God's roles for men and women and act like gender matters. God help us to have the courage to do that. And so Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth and wood that were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. I have come to cast fire on the earth. You know what fire does in the Bible? It does one of two things. The same fire will do one of two things. It will either purify and by destroying the sin, or I should put it this way, actually, it will destroy the sin and purify what's left. The fire purges and purifies. I've come to cast a fire on the earth. I'm going to find out what's what. Do you think I've come to give peace on earth again? No, he says the same type of thing, but I want you to notice what he says. And here is where we just about end tonight. Look at the last paragraph. He says this. He says to the crowds, which of you, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower's coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? We're good in our jobs. We get promotions. We show so much competence. We know how to look at the weather and say, it's going to be cold tomorrow. It's going to snow. It's going to rain, what have you. Jesus shakes his head at us and says, why can't my people see the world for what it is? Why can't my people connect the dots spiritually? We are so good. We're so concerned that our young people learn how to have good jobs. We want good reading and writing and critical thinking skills. Why don't we teach them this level of spiritual discernment that the saints of old took for granted, but too many of us have lost in our homes and our families? Jesus in heaven, God Almighty on his throne, shaking their heads. They know how to tell what the weather is going to be tomorrow, but they cannot read the world for what it is. It's not beautiful out there, folks. It's a beast. That's what God sees. I'm thankful for this country, but my faith forces me to declare that what God sees is a country that shed more blood than the Nazis of World War II and the Holocaust in the name of abortion. We've exterminated the populations of countries of Europe. You realize that? We've gone in a place where no culture in human history has gone. Yeah, the Greeks and Romans did bad stuff and had homosexuality. It's true, but even the Greeks and Romans didn't call it marriage. Think about that. And even in their culture, they never, ever messed with gender. Oh, there would be transvestites and stuff, but they look down their noses on them. That was never celebrated. We are literally off the map in human history, folks. Do you understand that? I'm thankful for this country, but my faith compels me to see it the way God sees it. And what I see in the Bible is that God has destroyed many nations throughout human history for far, far less than where we are at this very moment. And so John says this, Revelation 14, beginning of verse 1. And so I looked, and behold, the Lamb. The Lamb was standing on Mount Zion with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven and the sound of many waters like the sound of thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except 144,000. That's a symbolic number for basically all of God's people, all times, all places. All of God's people who had been purchased from the earth. These are those who have not defiled themselves with women. They have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who have followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and the Lamb. And listen now, verse 5. This is the last word of this meeting. And no lie was found in their mouths. And so they are blameless. In Revelation, the lie is the affirmation of whatever cultural moment you live in that you have to say and agree with to be a right-thinking person, to keep your license, your professional credentials, your place in school, your scholarship, whatever it is. People who stand with God and sing in the end are those for whom no lie was found in their mouth. Whatever the years bring, don't eat the cake, don't rear the button, don't put up the sticker, don't put on the lanyard. Whatever the years come, teach your children. They may not be able to be doctors or teachers or lawyers in the future because of what's expected of those professions. Tell them it's not worth it. Tell them life is short. Tell them in the Bible suddenly happens a lot, like a coronavirus outbreak or a 9/11. It all goes so quickly and so easily. I've gone long and you've listened well, thank you, but I think this is one of the most pressing things of our time, and I am afraid we are far more compromised already than we realize. Our children will see our inconsistencies and go far further than we ever imagined. God help us to be consistent and courageous. And above all else, always tell the truth. Jesus is Lord. So we're going to sing a song now. And if you're here tonight and you're not one of the 144,000, you're not a child of God, we want to help you with that tonight. If you would have Jesus' name on you and be called a Christian, we want to offer that opportunity as we sing this song. If you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sins of the world, we'll baptize you because of those sins. If you're here tonight, you're a child of God already, but you have in some way been living the world's lie. Whatever you want to share with us, we'll be happy to hear and pray with you about while we stand, while we sing.